Well, you'll probably find it helpful to turn back to Philippians chapter 1, and if you're one of the church Bibles, that's on page 1178. So far in the letter, I think if you've been following it, or if you know it at all, or even if you haven't, it would be hard-pressed to find much that addressed the question of splits and unity. But Paul introduces that theme here. And it's clearly something which is very important to him in working through some issues with this church. And sadly, you don't have to be a Christian for very long before you're either aware of being in some sort of situation where Christians are in conflict with each other, or where you hear that dread word, splits. So some people who you know, perhaps from the past, they come and spend the weekend with you, and you say, "How's church?" And they say, "Well, it had been going well, but unfortunately, it looks like there's going to be a split." Or you perhaps go and visit some friends, and you say, "Well, where are we going to church?" "Oh, well, we're not going to that church anymore. You see, there was a split." Now, I can't remember the number of times that I've heard the word split used like that. And it's always a sad and a grievous thing. The very word itself almost feels painful, doesn't it? People being split apart by something. And the sad truth is that there are forces in human nature that are at work to prevent people working together effectively. That's very much true in the general human world, where if we all just operated as completely isolated individuals, it would be very hard to get many of the things that need to be done, done. Human beings need to cooperate. But at the same time, that cooperation is often problematic. You just have to look at the ways that political parties tear themselves apart, let alone the opposition to them, and so on. And we can each think, I'm sure, of instances of where human beings find it hard to cooperate. And the truth is that when we become Christians, those forces which make it hard for people to work together aren't completely eradicated immediately. A new power is unleashed in the gospel, which means that it should and can look very different, but the forces are still there. And too often people don't cooperate with the work of God in their lives. And too often there are all sorts of reasons why sad splits happen. In Philippians, Paul is, I think, above all else, writing to try to bring about the healing of a split. So far, he's mostly been talking about himself. That's not wasted time. There's been rich gospel material there and some striking phrases, perhaps all above what we saw last week. "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." A wonderful background for what he's now wanting to say. But in verses 27 to 30 of chapter 1, we get to really the heart of the point he wants to make. And he's addressing a problem of a split. Now, we don't know all that much about it, but a little bit later in the letter, in chapter 4, we discover in chapter 4, verse 2, that it seems to be between two of the women of the church, Euodia and Syntyche. Although, as a number of people have loved to say over the ages, Euodia and so touchy. Well, whether Syntyche was so touchy or not, and whether Euodia was so touchy as well, we don't know, but it's clear that they're not getting on. And that they need to be addressed individually. Because Paul is not content that a community of Jesus Christ should have ongoing friction and tension of that kind. He's really, really concerned. Not just that things should be patched up in some sort of superficial way. He's concerned that there should be the kind of deep reconciliation that comes through the gospel. And it's with the gospel that he addresses the issue. And we see the way he starts to unfold that in these verses which we're looking at this evening. He signals right at the beginning that this is a global command. Whatever happens, he says, whatever happens, I want you to work on this one thing. Conduct yourselves, behave, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Their lives in the church community, and as they relate to the people outside the church community, are not to be lived simply by the world standards. That's always the tempting thing to do, and the church thinks that in order to get good publicity and a good reputation, it should just live by the world standards. It says, no, it doesn't say that. Yes, you're in the world. You're citizens of Philippi. That's where you live. But actually, you have a higher calling. You're citizens of heaven, and the higher calling trumps the lower calling. And the higher calling is to live in accordance with the gospel of Christ. That in itself is also interesting. He doesn't say in accordance with the moral law. He doesn't say in accordance with these five rules about how life is to operate. He says your conduct inside the church and outside the church is to be in line with the gospel of Christ. It is to be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that people will look at you and they'll think, yeah, there's a kind of match. What, this gospel that they're preaching, you can kind of see an illustration of it in the way they're behaving. Or they may say, well, the way they're behaving just isn't the way people normally behave in the world. They must be thinking there's some higher power or some higher truth or some higher principle that they're adhering to, and so they ask questions. I read this lovely anecdote this week. This goes back to the Second World War. And one of the Queen's chaplains, he's a number of clergymen who were appointed as Queen's chaplains. In fact, it must have been, I think, a King's chaplain if it was the Second World War, was leaving Buckingham Palace one afternoon, being to do a service or give some counsel to the royal family. And he's walking across the courtyard in Buckingham Palace. The door opened, and the then Queen Mother, well, then she was the Queen, came out with her daughters, the two little princesses. Hard to imagine now, one of them's dead and the other one's in her late 80s, but the two little princesses, Elizabeth and Margaret. And they were going off to a party. They were quite young and they were very excited. And there was a royal car waiting to take them there. And the chaplain, he wasn't deviating, he was passing nearby in order to get out himself. And he saw the Queen putting the two little girls into the car. And he wondered what the Queen's final words would be to them. So he speeded up a bit. And before the Queen closed the door, he heard her saying quietly to them, "Now, royal children, royal manners." That's what the Lord says to us. You're children of the King. Let's have kingly manners, royal manners. You're brothers to King and sisters to King Jesus. Let's behave in a way which is royal and worthy of him. And then he explores what that means. And I've got four brief points, all starting with S, just to show what conducting ourselves in a way worthy of the gospel looks like here. He goes on to say, then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you, I will know. So he's saying he might come or he might not be able to come because he's stuck in prison. We'll come on to that in a moment. But one way or the other, he will hear this particular report of them. And the first way in which they live worthy of the gospel is to stand firm. Actually, there are two S's just in this bit. To stand firm in the one Spirit. He's perhaps drawing on a military kind of a metaphor of soldiers at war, who stand firm and do not give way in spite of the pressure on them. And there was pressure on these people as there is pressure on us. Stand firm, he says. I read something that an older minister wrote, and he was brought up in Wales in a very different era as far as domestic heating went. And he says, when I was a little boy, the ash man would call at our street. Anyone else here remember an ash man? I don't think they had that in my day, but anyway, in his youth, I think he's in his 80s now, the ash man would call at our street one day a week. And he would collect all the ashes from the coal fires and take them away again. And he would put them in his wooden cart. Then he had to back his horse and cart up a narrow lane, and it was quite a difficult maneuver. And he used to cry out to the old mare who was backing the cart. He would cry out to her, "Stand firm!" And sometimes the horse did, and sometimes it didn't, which made him shout other things to her. And this little boy, aged 5, would watch the exercise from the garden and listen intently, as you do when you're 5. And as it happened, he had a wooden horse. And he called the wooden horse, "Stand firm." And he would cry to it like a 5-year-old, "Stand firm." And of course, the wooden horse always did stand firm, because that's what wooden horses do. God is saying to us, one of the values of the gospel is that we stand firm together. And unity is threatened when people don't stand firm together, but they break into little groups or they refuse to relate to each other against the pressures of life. And a church gets atomized into special interest groups or groups that become antagonistic to each other, or people who are just living lives of individuals and simply coming into a building on a Sunday and going away without much connection. Then it becomes much more difficult to stand firm in the face of all that threatens us. He says, stand firm. But notice something else. This is very special and very important. He says, stand firm in the one Spirit. And if you look closely, you'll see there's a footnote. Yes, I think there is. Yes, indeed. That some people think this should be translated with a small s. So it's having the same human spirit together. But it seems to me that our translators have got this right. This is the Holy Spirit. This is what it means to live out the gospel. Because the gospel is not simply an idea, the gospel is a power. The power and presence of God himself come into human lives. And Christian unity is not something which is achieved by committees starting from scratch and working their way up with all sorts of consultations and memos and papers and negotiations. Christian unity is something which is given to churches because of the Holy Spirit who's given to churches. It's for us to spoil rather than for us to create. The basic given of a Christian community is that God is at its heart. The same Spirit is at work in every single person in it. Now, sometimes people want to tier and hierarchicalize these things and say, oh, well, I went to this church. Yes, they were full of the Spirit. What they mean is that they had loud music and were very demonstrative in worship. Yes, I know this little group. They're full of the Spirit. And actually what they're saying is that they're highly emotional. And the Bible doesn't equate the Spirit and the emotions in that way, at least not as the main thing about the Holy Spirit. The main thing about the Holy Spirit is that he is God himself come to us. And even quite a small, modest, emotionally undemonstrative group of people who are Christians, who are together in a church, have as much of the Spirit as a group of 5,000 people with all the bells and whistles and emotions that you could ask for. In this, every single church is on a level playing field. There is not a hierarchy of churches which are more filled with the Spirit because they behave in a certain kind of a way. The Spirit is the given, and our job is to stand firm in the Spirit, to allow the Holy Spirit to work in us so that we stand with others and together resist the forces that would otherwise split us apart. I read a beautiful example of what the presence of the Spirit means and how this brings together quite disparate people. This is a quote from a biography of someone who was active in Southern Africa a couple of decades ago in evangelism and was putting on a big Christian leadership assembly. They called it the Pan-African Christian Leadership Assembly. And there was a Kenyan girl who was there, and she'd been involved in the pre-conference preparation work with some white South Africans from a group called Africa Enterprise that the author of the book, Michael Cassidy, was heading out. And having been doing this pre-conference preparation work, she suddenly discovered where these white Christians were from, and she blurted out, "I can't believe it. I suddenly find these whites are South Africans. What shall I do? I already love them too much to hate them." Do you see the gospel at work, the shared spirit, the shared experience of God himself? This is the basis for our unity. And it's up to us to make a mess of it, rather than see it as something that we have to work towards that God may or may not choose to give. So living a life worthy of the gospel means standing firm, and there's the picture of the soldier. Then secondly, there's the picture of an athlete striving together, he says at the end of verse 27, as one for the faith of the gospel. And as I said, this is an athletic metaphor. But because they're striving together, I mean, I belong to a running club, and there's a nice spirit in it, but basically running, apart from relay races and the odd thing where there's a team competition, is not so much of a team sport as many other kinds of sport. And I was led to think of the England World Cup team in the recent weeks. I've been away for Eden for the last part of the tournament. I'm not sure how many sermon illustrations we have from the FIFA World Cup. But anyway, here's my first and last one of this particular cycle. One of the marked things about this England team, and there were many that were morally really very instructive and very improving, I think. But one of them was the absence of ego and the willingness to work together as a team, in which there were not superstars, but people slotted into positions that suited the team as a whole. What was very marked about that was the contrast between earlier England teams of reasonably recent memory. Now, at the time, and this goes back to 2006, 2010, maybe some of those other World Cups, at the time, people could tell there was something that was wrong, but they weren't quite sure what it was. Now, some of those earlier players have retired. They've written autobiographies, they've given interviews, and all the rest of it. And what has emerged is that there were serious rifts within the team between players of different elite clubs. It's not surprising. It's a human thing, isn't it? If you've got the Chelsea players, you've got the Manchester United players, perhaps the Arsenal players, they're battling it out all season, and they stir up animosities to make them play all the harder during that regular season. It's quite hard for them to come together, and many of those people have admitted that now and said the team was disunified and therefore less effective. And what Paul is saying is, it's as though we are in an athletic contest, a sporting contest together. We have to stick together as team members. There's no room for that kind of rivalry. There's no room for saying, oh, well, this person's a bit different from me. That person, yes, she's different as well. I'm not going to work with her. I'm only going to look for the people who are similar to me in church life. No, he says, God wants to blend us together in a team in the great athletic or sporting contest that he has for us. And that contest is the gospel. Look at it again. Striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. It does take some striving. It takes some striving to maintain the faith of the gospel, to encourage each other to keep believing the truths of the gospel, which are awkward in today's society. Many of us are under pressure in school situations, in workplace situations, in community situations. And there is a pressure continually to erode Christian distinctives. We need to be standing together for the faith of the gospel, striving together, seeing it as a common team exercise. And not just defensively. We need to be continually encouraging each other in the work of the gospel, the work of evangelism. And how we need to keep working at that. I just read this afternoon a prayer letter from some people we have a family connection with. They're a young couple who are working in a dry, poor, hot, dusty, and difficult part of the world. I'm not supposed to tell you where it is, and I can't remember for a moment, so that's probably a good thing, because it's exceedingly hard to be a Christian there and exceedingly hard to do Christian ministry there. And they wrote very honestly. They'd had a little holiday, and the guy says, during our recent break, I spent a lot of time battling with God over what's the point of us being here now. Although I've had some good conversations and sown lots of seeds, no one has really shown any interest in the good news we bring. I've been praying for a while for God to show me that he is actually moving here and that he does have a plan for these people now. I decided to pray bluntly and ask him to show me he is moving before we return to the UK, because they're coming back for a break, I think, in a couple of months' time. On our return home, and this is from their little in-country break, I went around our community greeting people and letting them know that we're back. It's a normal thing to do in that culture. I was approached by a friend in his 20s who came right out with it and said, I've a need to study Jesus. This was in front of a group of eight or so of his friends. Since then, our correspondent continues, since then the group and I have been watching a series of 40 videos with questions to discuss the life of Jesus, who he is, what he did, what he thinks about each of us. Please pray for God to speak to each of these young guys and that the roots go down deep. How we need one another to keep encouraging one another, to keep saying to one another, how's it going with your friends? How can I pray for you in your act of witness? How we need to keep working together in the corporate activities of outreach that we do, for the many, many different activities that happen week by week and month by month here. It is like an athletic contest, a sporting contest. We need a team which is unified and committed to the task, which is the faith of the gospel. Well, we've seen that they live a life worthy of the gospel by standing firm and by striving together. And then the third S is a little bit contrived, but it is there in the passage. It's by being signs together. Because in a hostile environment, it's very easy to get frightened. And Paul anticipates that. And so he says in verse 28, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. There was tremendous opposition to these early Christians. The church in Philippi was probably not large, and there were plenty of forces around them that had the power and were antagonistic towards what they were doing. And in many ways, the early church was far more vulnerable in the way it looked, far more beleaguered than us in our situation. Little islands of gospel community surrounded by storms of pagan opposition to what they were doing. And there was all the reason just to be frightened. To be like a horse in a first century battle that would get the whiff of blood and would be terrified and would rise up on its hind legs and try to get away from the action. You see, the coming together of the old world under the dominance of sin and of Satan, and of the new world, the world of Christ and of life and of hope and of the gospel. Someone has said it's like the clashing of two great millstones. And the Christians are in the middle of that. It's a hard place to be. And there's every reason to have fear. But he says to them, don't be frightened. See things from God's perspective. See things not only from God's perspective, but from the perspective of the end of all things. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. The very fact that Christians are harassed, the very fact that Christians are ostracized, the very fact that Christians are sneered at or actively persecuted is actually something that the Bible predicts. Very important to realize that. It is something the Bible itself predicts. The Lord Jesus himself predicts this. It's not a surprise to the writers of the New Testament. It's not a surprise to the Lord Jesus himself. Sometimes we speak of the difficulties we have in this country as if it's something that should not have been. But actually, it's precisely what the New Testament says will happen to followers of Jesus. And it is a sign. It is a sign of the coming judgment that will happen. The coming judgment in which those who have not believed in Christ face up to the consequences of their own wrongdoing and are therefore destroyed, which is, he puts it briefly but painfully here. And if people could only realize it when they harass Christians, actually that is a sign to them that they one day will be destroyed. But to us, the fact that we are under pressure, the fact that we might be tempted to fear, is actually something, if we could only stand back, get a bit of distance on it, and realize its significance, actually it's a sign that we belong to Jesus, and that one day we will be perfectly safe in Jesus when that judgment comes. I wonder if you can see it that way. We need these verses, we need this perspective to see that that is the implication of it. Well, and then he draws out with my fourth S, the S of suffering, in verse 29. And he just draws out this theme still further. It has been granted to you. That God has given you this gift, we could say, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. None of us really wants to read that, do we? Still less do we want to read that it's a gift, but that is what the text says. Why so? Why is it actually so natural for Paul to write this way? Why is it to him so obvious that the two should go together, faith and suffering? Well, of course, because Jesus himself suffered. And if you follow a suffering Savior, then you yourself will suffer. If he was rejected, we will be rejected. If he was scorned, we will be scorned. If he was mocked, we will be mocked. We are walking in his own footsteps. And as we do so, we should allow the Holy Spirit to confirm to us that this shows we are true disciples of Jesus. Again, it takes a leap of the imagination. It takes some gospel distance on ourselves and our suffering and our situation to get there, but this is what the text is driving us towards. And we need to encourage each other in this and to have this perspective on what is happening, that we are following in his footsteps. Let me find another quote that was helpful to me this week. Always see Christ with you on the receiving end of human rejection, which you are undergoing for his sake, and he is undergoing with you. To be with Christ in any situation is a privilege, and to hear him say, "I am entrusting you with this experience because I know you can be trusted in it to uphold my name in a world that is looking on." Do you realize that? That he has given you this experience because he believes he can entrust it to you to uphold his name in a world that is looking on, to be a sign to everyone of the coming judgment and of the salvation that there is in Jesus. And of course, Paul is not speaking as a bystander. He himself is in the midst of suffering. They already saw him suffer. They go right back to the time when the Philippian church was founded, and it was founded out of an earthquake in a jail. And now he's in jail again. And jail's grim. But he wants them to be encouraged, because in his life, they see the gospel. And they see the gospel being demonstrated. I remember at school there was a rather scruffy and unpleasant little incident. There were a couple of guys who I knew. This is a boarding school. A couple of guys in my house sort of went off somewhere one Sunday afternoon. And there was this great kind of scandal about it, because I don't know what got into them, but they'd gone to another part of Bristol. And they tried to steal from a garage or from a shop one of those charity collecting boxes, thinking they would get away with it. Well, anyway, they didn't get away with it. They were put in some police cells. And they didn't want to admit who they were. They thought that if they didn't admit who they were, they would sort of get away with it. It was very naive, the sort of thing you do perhaps when you're 14 or 15. And they tried to pretend that they worked in a garage. So they were in this police cell or interview room. They're being interviewed by a wise old burly Bristol cop. And they said, "Oh, yeah." They gave false names. They were called Neil and Andy, but they gave false names. And one of them said, "Yeah, I just work in a local garage." And the wise old policeman said, "Okay, let's see your hands." So they had to raise their hands, and the guy said, "Oh, yes, so where's all the oil then?" And, of course, they had no oil anywhere near their hands, and been working in a garage at all. They were just at school. Well, if we flip that around and we look at some of the scars on our souls, the sense of loss that we have from going Jesus' way and not the world's way, perhaps the sense of personal bruising at relationships within families or friendships that have been difficult because of the gospel, those are the signs that we really do, if you like, work in a garage. They are the signs that we work in the garage of the gospel. Those things are the signs that we belong to Jesus, because he has those signs all the more in his heart and his life. And what Paul is saying to them, yes, it's hard being a Christian in this unfriendly world. And so you need each other. You can't do it alone. You will not thrive as a Christian if you try to be a Christian apart from the church. And church will not be able to help you if church is rent down the middle by divisions and difficulties and parties and factions that aren't getting on and that are speaking badly of each other in private and increasingly in public. What would he say to us at this point in our church's history? Unity is a funny thing. I was thinking it's a bit like good health or fresh air or clean water. When you have it, you don't think much about it. You think it's great. And then if gunge starts coming out of the tap, we quickly complain about it. And when we start getting unwell, we're very aware of our ill health. Or if the air isn't fresh for some reason and it's stale or smelly or whatever, again, we don't like it. We very often don't stop to give thanks for clean water or good health or fresh air. And we sometimes don't do the things we need to hold on to them, particularly the health. Unity in a church, such as I believe we experience at the moment, is a great gift and should be celebrated. It can also be a fragile thing. And it's all too easy, either through misunderstandings or through things which simmer and just escalate, for unity in a church to be threatened. And so we should pray about it. We should thank God for it. And we should check our own hearts for any of the attitudes or even the behaviors which would threaten our unity. And we should confess those things and seek, as Paul says, to maintain that unity, conducting ourselves in a way which is worthy of the gospel, striving together, standing firm together, not getting frightened when there's opposition, but knowing the strength we have together because of the gospel and because of the presence of the Spirit. And one of the ways in which we celebrate our unity is in the communion service, in the Lord's table. That bread, the loaf. I insist on us having a loaf because Paul writes about a loaf, and the loaf is the symbol of the unity of the people. And perhaps as we eat and drink this evening, as we celebrate what Christ has done for us, we won't just think about our individual salvation. Let's think as we eat and as we drink with wonder and with gratitude about the community that we're in. Let's think with great gratitude of the other people in it, the way God has drawn us all together. And let's search our hearts when we confess our sins, and search our hearts particularly for any attitudes or the beginnings of any kinds of behaviors that would threaten that unity, and just confess them and deal with them before the Lord, seeking his forgiveness and his fresh strength to go forward.